James chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Taming the tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Shall we pray? O gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are great, you are mighty, gracious and merciful, and Lord, you are compassionate. And Lord, you are powerful, even more powerful than our sin, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give to us each and every single day, each and every moment. And Lord, we trust in you for that. Father, we look to you for peace, as you are the God of peace. Lord, you are the God of the living as well. And Lord, we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, where he defeated sin and death, and we can trust in his accomplishment for us. And Lord, we can trust you for our entire salvation. Father, we pray this morning for Silas. Strengthen and fortify Silas this morning as he delivers your word. We thank you for him, for Summer, for their desire to be with your flock this morning, for his desire to feed us this morning. And Lord, we trust that you will feed our hungry souls this morning. Lord, may the message encourage and strengthen and correct us in how we would think and speak and act, and how we would represent Christ to others, how we would love our neighbor. Lord, for those who are struggling, for those who are disappointed, for those longing for a place without sin and corruption, Lord, may we find that this morning. And Lord, may these things make us homesick for heaven, where we are with you, Lord, and where there is no sin and there is no corruption. Father, we pray for not just this morning, but for all of 2026 and beyond, that you would show us Christ more fully here. Lord, we pray that you would give us godly desire to long for you, to desire you, to desire godly things, that we would love you more and be devoted to you more fully. And Lord, we pray for Ocean Park as a community, that we would love each other and be devoted to each other more fully this year. Father, work in us. We trust that you will make us more and more like Christ. And Lord, we look forward in anticipation to what you will do in us and in Ocean Park as a whole. We pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Now the prayer of illumination, I will read if you would follow along. Our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. You may be seated.
Good morning, Ocean Park. It is so good to be with you. I say it often and I mean it often. It is always a joy to gather on the Lord's Day with you. And as we gather each week, I'm reminded of the power of the gospel. Not only are we individually united in Christ and personally saved from the wrath of God and brought into right relationship with Him through faith, by His grace, through Christ alone, but we are united together as a family, as a body, corporately. And praise God that we're not saved to be in isolation, but to be joined together as the collective family of God, despite all of our multiple and various differences, our life stories, whatever season of life you're currently in, our ideas and politics, we are united together, not by any of those things, although some of those we might have in common, but we are united in Christ alone. Although it's not exactly known who said it, someone once said the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. I love that quote. The gospel doesn't just unite us as individual former enemies, either of one another or of God, but he unites us together. This is a great God that we worship. I don't know about your specific upbringing, but maybe some of you have had parents like mine, or if you are a parent, maybe you're a parent like this, so there's, I'm not throwing stones here, this is just kind of funny, where you may have heard sayings like, whoa, 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 watch your mouth, right? You ever hear that? And if you didn't, then you got it washed out with soap, or at least I did, that atrocious orange liquid soap. My taste buds are still recovering, and I can't walk the aisle to get soap without, you know, twitching a little bit. Or maybe you heard things like, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Or maybe after transgressing against a sibling, you were commanded under threat of death, you tell your sister you're sorry. From a young age, whether directly or indirectly, and mostly imperfectly, we're taught that our words carry a great deal of weight. And I'm sure you've heard cliche things like secrets are no fun unless you tell everyone. Or maybe like this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And although this one in particular sounds like a great self-help proverb, no matter how hard you have tried to filter insults, hurtful words, harsh Facebook posts directed at you through this saying, you've probably found out that the opposite is actually true. Words can and do indeed hurt us. Whether it comes from a coach, a teacher, a parent, a pastor, or someone who you thought was your friend, I have no doubt that each one of you could recall a time where you were devastated, disappointed, or discouraged by what someone said to you or said about you behind your back. We've trusted someone who gave us their word but ended up betraying us. Vows were broken. I do becomes I want a divorce. Promises of being there next time only for them not to show up again. Not getting the phone call back, being told, we're going to have to let you go. You're fired. Deep down, we know, because we have experienced it, that words do hurt. Words can sting. The things people say and how they say them deeply affect us. But not all words are bad, right, or used negatively. When someone genuinely, like truly asks you, "How are you doing? How are you?" Or when someone genuinely, truly says, "I love you. I am so thankful for you. I'm so proud of you." These words speak life, right? When people sing happy birthday to you, right? Family and friends are singing to you or celebrating another year of your life. When you get your new haircut complimented, your new outfit, your job performance, your progress in school. Or when your spouse goes out of their way to verbally recognize all the help that you've been around the house. Or baby's first word, right? Everyone eagerly anticipates the first word that comes out of this little tiny human. And at our house, Dada, at least, is working towards Dada, Gamecocks, and Kobe. Everything in our house is either a Gamecocks, a Kobe, or a Dada. We'll see what happens. We'll see. When you're struggling with work or maybe your home life isn't going so well, you're dealing with difficult people, you're having hard conversations regularly, and a friend or family speaks a word of encouragement to you, right? These are the types of things that speak life and joy and peace. When someone says they'll pray for you and then they actually follow up with you, like these things are so encouraging. So as we can see from our own life experiences, our words and the words of others, how we use our words and how others use theirs, we know and we feel the weight, both for good and for ill, of our words. And the Bible verifies this to be true. The Scriptures, God's revealed, inspired, spoken word, proves this to be true. Listen to just a few examples of how the Bible talks about the impact and the influence of our words. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life. So strong words. And those who love it will eat of its fruit. Proverbs 15:4, "The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit." And we'll come back to this one a little bit later, but Luke 6:45 says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. The evil man brings out evil things from the evil stored in his heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So again, the Scriptures prove true here. We know and we feel the weight of our words and the words of others for good and for ill. Now, doing a standalone sermon when normally we're preaching through full books of the Bible, I want to make sure we understand the context of the book of James and how our passage in chapter 3 kind of fits into that. So we're going to do a very short and sweet scan and summary of James this morning, and then we'll zoom into our passage in chapter 3. James, the author, is the half-brother of Jesus. And he is one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church in Acts, right? And Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 2. And he wrote this letter to Jewish Christians as a result of persecution. Those in the dispersion, as you would see in verse 1 of chapter 1. And James immediately tells his readers to count this suffering, this persecution, as joy. Because this is a test of their faith. And this testing, as you might could quote, produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of my commentaries helpfully explains the theme of James' letter with this context of suffering and faith in mind. And it says, James' primary theme is living out one's faith. Being a doer and not just a hearer of the word. It's chapter 1. This theme is developed in view of the social conflict between the rich and poor, chapter 2, and the spiritual conflict between factions within the church, chapter 4. James rebukes his readers for their worldliness and challenges them to seek divine wisdom, working out these problems and getting right with the Lord. Chapter 4. So, with this theme of living out one's faith, right, being a doer and not just a hearer, especially in the context of suffering for Christ's name, we can see that the Christian faith is a visible faith. The Christian faith is an active faith. And James in chapter 2 makes this very clear as he says famously, faith without works is dead. Works or righteous living, we know, is not the foundation, the basis, or the starting point of saving faith. Rather, a saving faith, the gospel produces, enables, and prompts this righteous living. My dad, on multiple occasions, has gone on to say that a faith that has not changed you is a faith that has not saved you. Saving faith produces visible fruit, works of righteousness. And this is the truth that James helps lay out all throughout his letter in very specific situations and relationships, which, of course, we don't have all the time for. However, I find it so incredibly interesting that after talking about how our faith without works is dead, James doesn't bring up how Christians shouldn't murder. He doesn't bring up how much money you should give to the church or to other religious organizations, right? He doesn't say, hey, faith without works is dead, so don't worship false idols made with hands. Faith without works is dead, so make sure you read X amount of the Torah, memorize X amount of the Torah, right? He doesn't present a to-do list and a not-to-do list. I find that interesting. Rather, he immediately brings up the tongue. The Silas Forster summary translation, for those who aren't familiar, it says, hey, faith without works is dead, so watch your mouth. How many of us, when we think about works, or like a works-based righteousness or salvation, how many of us think about the words that we say? How we use our mouth? I know I don't. I really don't. If you're like me, I typically think of the physical acts that I'm allowed to do, the Bible calls me to do, and the physical things I should refrain from. I'll put those categories up there. However, James is helping us see and make a direct connection with works and our words, and how our words are included in these works. Maybe even that they are more of a dominant part of our works than we think. Our faith, especially in light of suffering, is made evident in how we use our words. And that's exactly the big idea that I would like for us to consider today. That the saving faith of God's people will be evident in the words of God's people. If faith without works is dead, the saving faith of God's people will be evident in the words of God's people. James also brings to our attention both a problem and a solution. And we're going to look at these, both of these points in turn. So the problem that James brings up is the untamable tongue. The untamable tongue. Let's again read James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and listen again to how James describes the tongue. And the tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. If I haven't said it already, Happy New Year, by the way. Happy New Year. James is not holding back. These are not the verses that you're going to see your grandma knit on a pillow or a blanket. You're not going to see these on a coffee cup in the Christian store, although maybe we should. But this is why James says teachers will be judged with greater strictness. The tongue is powerful. What we say matters greatly. And not only for teachers, but in verses 1 and 2, James hits the nail on the head in saying that we all stumble in many ways. including how we use our tongues, how we use our words. Again, a world of unrighteousness, set on fire by hell, untamable, restless evil, full of poison. And not only, this is so interesting, does James describe the tongue by how greatly evil that it is, he also, interestingly, describes it by its size. Let's read again verses 3 through 5. And again, listen to how James, he's trying to point out something drastic. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So the tongue is like a small bit put in the horse's mouth. It's like a small fire that sets everything ablaze. It's like a small rudder that guides an entire ship. And usually when I think about this passage, I just come to the quick conclusion that, okay, so I just need to be a better rider, right? I got to be better at guiding the horse, or I just need to be a better captain or pilot of a ship and just watch how I guide it. Watch my mouth, right? Got it, James. But really, what James is pointing out with these examples is the opposite. What James is saying is the problem he points out in verse 8, that no human can tame the tongue. James is saying that our tiny tongue, although greatly capable of such evil, has more control over us than we think. We have a much harder time controlling our words than I think we would ever care to admit. And as I reflect on this truth, I can think of two short personal examples from my life that are similar to what James is communicating. In verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Summer and I, we went on our baby moon trip. We had so much fun. And one of the things we did was this little exhibit, kind of like a small zoo, I guess, where the first part you would walk through these little passageways and there's just birds in different cages. So you got to interact with these birds. Super, super cool. And then you go on the inside and there's a lot of different reptiles, and we quickly walked past those. But also, the big attraction was the dolphin show. And I've never seen anything like this in person, but it's quite amazing. When you just think about these people who are able to take these dolphins, these wild animals, and they're able to train them to do the most phenomenal things. They will synchronize, part of music to a show. They'll blow bubbles in the water. They'll splash the audience. They'll, on command, they'll laugh. I mean, it's just so funny. And then wherever, the trainers instruct them to go, they go. It's just unbelievable. And James is kind of saying, every beast has been tamed by mankind. We can take wild animals and make them do all kinds of cool things, and yet our tiny little tongue, we can't tame it. We can't control it. Why is that? And not only can we not tame our tongue, but this tongue, he says, from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. He says this ought not to be so. So my second example of this, if you've had any respect for me, you're about to lose it. Summer and I, when we got married and moved to Florida quickly after, finding a church home was one of our priorities. We want to find a place to commit and serve. And I had no idea how hard that would be. How two Bible-loving, Jesus-following, church-going Christians would have such a difficult time agreeing on a place to do those things. But it was. And one night, we went on a date night, and of all the times for me to bring up this conversation was on a date night. And I thought, hey, maybe this is a good time to talk about, let's kind of get back to this situation and let's talk about it. Well, as you can probably imagine, it did not go well. Summer, and she's confessed this before to, our fellowship groups and our Wednesday night gatherings, but there's been a few different seasons of life where it was just difficult for her to prioritize, having a quiet time and just staying in God's Word and different things. Well, I threw this directly in her face. She approached me that after I brought it up, and she said, you know, I feel like you have moved on without me. I feel like you haven't taken any of what I've said seriously. I don't think you trust me. She was right, obviously, looking back. But in the moment, knowing this about her, knowing that she's really struggling with being in God's Word without even hesitating, I said, yeah, well, it's really hard for me to take someone seriously about God's Word when they're not in it for themselves. A perverse tongue crushes the spirit. I didn't think I was going to cry with this, but I did. And I'm pretty sure, I can't say for certain, but I'm pretty sure that night I prayed for our meal. I probably blessed the Lord, thanked Him for our marriage, thanked Him for His grace and His love, His kindness. And then an appetizer and a half an entree later, I am cursing a fellow image bearer. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. These things do not go together. James says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening as both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh water. James is making the point crystal clear. We have a problem with our tongue. We cannot tame it. And yet at the same time, we use it to bless the Lord and to curse those made in His image. This is the problem that we face. Especially if our words prove that our faith isn't dead. So what's the solution? Thank God it doesn't stop here. Thank God that James provides a solution. The solution is the wisdom that comes from above. I don't think that it's by accident or coincidence that James talks very specifically about wisdom from God, wisdom from above, two different times in his letter. The first time is in chapter 1, and this is immediately after he talks about suffering unjustly through various trials. And the second is immediately after talking about the tongue and how evil it is, and how we shouldn't use it to bless the Lord and curse our neighbors. Right? Verses 13 through 18, let's read it together. Again, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So more times than not, I feel like we are more understanding and more eager. It makes sense to us to ask God for wisdom when we're experiencing something really tough. We're more likely to ask God to help guide us through these things than we are to ask Him for the same wisdom to watch our mouth, to guide our words. And why is that? Why is that the case? I believe this is the case because we often fail to see the problem with our words. We fail to see that with our tongue, often because of how careless and carefree the world at large uses it, well, so do we. And as a result, we don't believe we need wisdom. We don't believe we need help to control what we say and how we say it. Right? Remember our reference to Luke 6, verse 45, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are far too quick to justify with our words the sinful thoughts and desires of our hearts. We tend to soften up what the Bible calls sin, and therefore we feel as though we're in the right. And who needs wisdom when you're right all the time? We just give it a different name. We give it a different label so that we can avoid feeling guilty, right? What is often called spilling the tea, the Bible calls it gossip. And sometimes in our Christian circles, we're a little more sneaky about it. We call them prayer requests. What is labeled and entertained as clever and strategic political campaigning, the Bible calls slander. But we love it. We love it when our political candidate is just cutthroat against the opponent, bringing up past mistakes, political failures, attacking character, and mocking, and so on and so on, just to leave our opponent speechless. We love that. We eat that up. I know I do. I'm guilty. And this one is convicting, but often what we laugh at and call good humor, the Bible calls crude joking. What is called bending the truth, a little white lie, the Bible calls deception and corrupt talk. Some of the most wicked, hateful, hurtful, demeaning, and belittling things that are ever said in the world around us are commonly declared under the banner of our First Amendment right to say whatever we want. You'll hear people say things like, well, I have the right to say whatever I want, to whoever I want, however I want, and whenever I want. And then they use some amendment to justify whatever follows. Right, this kind of thing is all over the news. It's all over social media. Right, this is my Facebook account. This is my X account. I can say and post and share. I can do whatever I want. Ocean Park, I'm here to tell you today that these amendments are not divinely inspired. It's great, and it is a blessing. Please do not get me wrong. To live in a country where we can freely talk, we can express our ideas and our opinions, but, and this is a big but, if you are a Christ follower, your citizenship is primarily in God's kingdom, where Christ is ruling. He is our master, and He does not give us the right to say whatever we want, to whoever we want, however we want. Rather than blurting out whatever flows from our hearts because we have some rights, Ocean Park, we should echo the psalmist of Psalm 141 and plead that God would set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. And not only these like overtly negative examples, right? But remember, the issue is not always about what specific words come out of our mouth. Even James, like the reference in Luke 6, in James chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about what's in the heart. And no one really ever talks about this, but sometimes the most manipulative and deceitful thing you can say is the right thing. I forgive you. I'm sorry. We will utter these types of things because someone wants to hear it, or because we feel some sort of obligation, like a child being forced to say, I'm sorry, all the while harboring bitterness, jealousy, or outright hatred for the person. This is similar to how God talks about His people in Isaiah 29, or Christ Himself references in Matthew 15, that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We will recite the creeds, we'll sing the songs, we'll say the prayers, we'll repeat catechism answers, all the while sin, unrepentant sin, is raging in our hearts, resulting in lying, gossip, slander. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. James is very direct when he says that how we use our mouths when our hearts contain bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it's earthly. It's unspiritual. He calls it demonic. Demonic. And remember, he's talking to Christians here. These are strong ways to describe the sins that we sugarcoat. We must submit to how the Bible defines sin, not how the culture at large justifies it. And again, here, we are reminded of our problem, that not only is our mouth wicked, a restless evil, full of poison, untamable, but our hearts are bent towards the exaltation of self over others. Our hearts are prone to wander. and mislead us in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. We desperately need wisdom. We need God's wisdom to help us see and to apply the difference between earthly, unspiritual, and demonic talk and pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful, and sincere talk. We need God's wisdom. And where does this wisdom come from? Where can we go to have our hearts changed? Let's look back at the first reference of wisdom in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." That is such good news. Without reproach. This means that despite how often we use our words for ill, those who ask God in faith for wisdom, He gives it without disgrace or a criticizing disapproval, right? Like, "Oh my God, you got to be kidding me. I got to give you wisdom again. What did you do with the last time I gave it to you?" Here he comes, coming back again for more wisdom. No, God gives it without reproach. He gives it generously. And it is with this wisdom that we can righteously display our saving faith. So in what ways does this actually play itself out? Right? Faith without works is dead. We got it. We need to watch our mouth. Got it. What does this look like? Let's look at a few examples. Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let your speech be good for building others up as fits the occasion, giving grace to those who hear." We need God's wisdom to do this. "Speak the truth in love," from Ephesians 4:15. This specifically tells us that what we say, the truth, and how we say it in love, both matter greatly. And we need God's wisdom to do this. The numerous one another commands: pray for one another, encourage one another, love one another, forgive one another. And I don't know if you've ever heard this one: sing to one another. The command to use our mouths to sing to one another. Ephesians 5:19, we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So in the same verse, we're told not only to sing to the Lord, our holy and righteous God, but we're to sing to one another. It's so fitting that Pastor Chris brought up singing that song to their grandchild. Singing to someone helps teach. And that's exactly what we're commanded to do. And there's been a few times, I'm not great at doing this, so I've tried to apply this. So you might have seen me before looking around as we're singing. And I'm not, you know, just trying to see, okay, whose hand do I need to raise higher than to look more spiritual? Or keeping tabs on who's actually singing, who's mouthing the words. You don't know the words to Amazing Grace. Like, I'm not trying to look for anything. Like, trying to put this into practice. And that's caught a few eyes. It's been a little awkward at times. But we're getting somewhere. But imagine, we have people in our congregation, like Chris, right after his heart fiasco, super scary, Ernestine, Vicky in her situation with the girls, hearing these people sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," hearing these people sing the words to "Whatever the Lord ordains is right, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well." When we know these things are going on and we can watch and we can sing these words of encouragement to one another, what life does this bring? But we need God's wisdom to do this. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." We usually stop there. And we're quick to call out sin. We got to call it out. That's a sin. Turn and burn. Repent. Right? We're running quick to call out sin. But it says, in a spirit of gentleness. My dad, one time after church, there was a Sunday night in particular, he wasn't preaching. And we're on the way to the car, and he puts his arm around me, And he starts giving me all these compliments, kind of out of nowhere. I'm a pretty good kid, but like to get compliments like this from my dad is like, you know, I'm so, you know, I love you, son. You know how proud I am of you. I'm so thankful for you. And I'm like, okay. The sibling power rankings, I am moving up handsomely, is what I thought. And then he goes, but I saw what you were doing tonight. I saw that you were being very disruptive and you were being very distracting to those around you from listening to the message tonight. And he said it just like that, so casual. But I knew deep down what he was saying was, if you do this again, you're going to be in a lot bigger trouble than you are right now. And it made me feel like the first half of what my dad said was life. Right? My dad was speaking life. He was encouraging me. But the second half was death. At least it felt like it. It felt like my oldest guilt. I disappointed him. I let him down. He caught me. Right? We talked about the light exposes what's in the darkness, right? This last Advent season. And I'm quick to hide in the darkness. But really, both parts of what my dad was telling me was life. He was speaking life. He was correcting me in gentleness. We can be so quick to hear, or I'm sorry, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, especially when we're gently called out for our sin. Because again, although it may feel like death, our brothers and sisters are speaking life. And we need God's wisdom, not only to do this for one another, but we need God's wisdom to receive that, don't we? We need God's wisdom desperately. The saving faith of God's people will be made evident. It will be put on display to each other and the body of Christ. It will be put on display to those who are outside of the body of Christ in the words that we use. I know we're running out of time. So, in closing, I want us to be reminded of the context of James, right? Christians who are suffering because of following Christ, right? The unjust suffering of Christians. And when are people, not just Christians, but when are people most likely to use their tongue for ill? When are people most likely to speak horribly, to complain and grumble, to speak harshly against others? I would say it's when we're suffering. When we're doing the right things, but yet still experiencing suffering of various kinds. When we are proclaiming Christ, yet being mistreated unjustly as a result. These, I believe, are the times when we are potentially the most tempted to use our words for ill. We will quickly bless the Lord, praise the Lord, and then as soon as we're sinned against, we're cursing our neighbor. Ocean Park, this ought not to be so. And why? Why must this not be so? It's because Christ gave us the perfect example of how His followers are to use their tongue, especially while suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 2:22 through 25 says, He, Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. I love what this verse points out. This is the good news of the gospel, Ocean Park. In Christ, not only do we have the perfect example of how to live righteously and putting our saving faith on display through our words, but in Christ we also have forgiveness. We have forgiveness when we fall short, when we miss the mark, when we sin in our words. By His wounds we're healed. He bore our sins in His body, the sins of our mouth, which come from our sinful heart. There is forgiveness in Christ is the wisdom of God found. He is the only solution to our problem with our mouths and with our hearts. May we be convicted when we use our tongues for ill. And may we run to Christ, where He freely grants wisdom. From our Old Testament reading in Psalm 5, may we let all who take refuge in Him rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love you may exult in you. These are all things we do with our mouth. For God blesses the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We need wisdom to deal with our tongue, with our words. The saving faith of God's people will be made evident in the words of God's people. May the Lord help us and guide us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please, God, guard our mouths. Help us, Lord, to be a people that speaks life and not death. Help us to talk to one another with a spirit of gentleness, to speak truth. Because what we say matters, because your word tells us what we say and how we say it matters. Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness in you. We thank you that wisdom and how to learn self-control is in you. And I pray, God, that our people would take this to heart. Oh, God, we need you. We love you. And Lord, please help us when our words don't match our hearts, God, that you would help our hearts to catch up. Help us to, from a changed heart, from your gospel, make the faith of us known to those around us. It is in your name, God, that we pray these things. Amen.